You're listening to a sermon series by Grace City Church, a church plant in Green Square in Sydney. For more information about us, visit gracecity.com.au.
Well, good morning. It's great to be with you to celebrate our fourth birthday today. My name is Tim Clemens, and it's my privilege now just to spend a little bit of time digging into that passage with you now. So I want you to join me and let's ask God to speak to us through his word. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the last 4 years and the journey that we have been on together as a church. We thank you for the way that you have been constant, for the way that we as a church always are seeking to see what it is that you have to say to us in the scriptures. I pray that that would continue to be the case for many, many years to come. And that now as we do what we always do at this church and seek to sit under your word, I pray that you'd quieten our hearts and prepare us to hear what it is that you would have to say to us. May we see your purpose for the body and the way that we each as members of this church get to play our part in building your body. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, growing up, I wanted to be an architect. I loved designing things and I loved imagining what could be. And so it was fairly common for me to grab out a piece of paper and a little pencil and try to sketch up something just to try and envision or sort of picture this thing that I had developed in my head. Now, I was never very good at building things, so I wasn't and I'm still not very very handy. And I can maybe hang a painting on a wall if I really work at it, and I think I can change a tire, but that's about the extent of my handy abilities. But it never stopped me imagining what could be in my head and designing things. And so when I left school, I actually got into architecture at Sydney Uni, but I never ended up going and studying that course because in my first year out of high school, I took a year off and I went over to Africa. I spent some time in Ghana in West Africa, and for various reasons while I was there, I felt particularly convicted that for me, it wasn't going to be architecture. Instead, I felt convicted that I ought to give myself to full-time vocational ministry. Now, I was 18 at the time, and so I didn't go straight into Bible college. Instead, I came back to Sydney. Instead of architecture, I did arts, still went to Sydney Uni. But anyway, a couple of years later, maybe by the time I was 20, 21, this passion for full-time vocational ministry that had sort of started as an 18-year-old sort of narrowed in focus to become a passion for church planting. Now, if you don't know what that is, that's fine. It's kind of just a Christian way of talking about starting a church. But I had this newfound passion, and so I decided to do everything I could to learn as much as I could about church planting. So I started going to church planting conferences and reading everything I could get on church planting and talking to, and if you like, interviewing other experienced church planters, all to sort of just get more of an idea of what this was going to look like. And so it wasn't very long before that kind of architecture brain started to kick into gear. And so it wasn't long before I'd started to design this church in my head. Now, I don't mean the actual building. I mean this kind of church that we would be one day. But as I've already established, I was far better at designing things in my head than building them. And so in my head is precisely where this church stayed for many years to come. In fact, it stayed there for so long that over the years, I would kind of go back to these same conferences I talked about. You know, year after year, I'd go back. And after a while, I'd been there for so long that some of the other people at these conferences would say to me, Tim, like, you're still here. Have you actually done anything yet? Now, to be fair, in my defense, I always thought that was a bit unfair because I feel like I got started a little earlier than others. But the point is, aside from my wife, Emma, no one really belonged to the church because it just stayed in my head for another 5 or 6 years. In fact, it wasn't until others started to get involved that the church that I'd been imagining for so long really started to take shape. In fact, it wasn't until others started to bring their gifts and abilities to bear in the service of the church that it started to exist to begin with, and more than that, actually start to bear fruit in the world. Now, I've got to say that the church that we ended up planting together and that today we celebrate the fourth birthday of was far better than anything that I'd ever imagined in my head. So the point of the story is not that finally Tim managed to convince some poor lackeys to execute his blueprints, right? That is not the purpose of the story. The purpose of the story is to highlight the fact that there's no such thing as a one-member church. Church, I had an idea for it for years, but as long as it was in my head, it was simply that. It was just an idea. Because God builds his church not through single individuals, but actually through gathering lots of different members, gifting each of them, and then bringing them together for the service of his church. That's the point of the story. And as I hope to show you today, it's also the point of our passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And so as we celebrate our fourth birthday today, really what we're doing is celebrating the many members that God has brought together and gifted differently and used over the last 4 years to build his church here at Grace City. In terms of how we're going to do that, I've got a birthday present for you all. It's a slightly shorter sermon than sometimes. Happy birthday. Don't feel so excited by that. You should mourn that. Anyway, so a slightly shorter sermon, and then at the end, we're going to meet three of our members and just hear a little bit about their journey and their story and how they're involved at church. But we will work through that passage to begin with, and because it's our birthday, I thought I'd change and just do 3 points. And so what are we going to do? First of all, we're going to take a look at, Paul's going to say that the church is a body with many members. Second of all, we're going to see that he'll say, talk about the different mistakes that church members can sometimes make. And then third, we'll think about how we can honour other members. So those three things again. The church is one body with many members. We'll think about the mistakes that members can make. And then third, we'll think about how to honour other members. So that's where we're going. Have your Bible open. We'll jump into that first point in just a touch. The church is one body with many members. But I want to begin this first point by really saying that depending on how long you've been around the church for, and I say church in general rather than this church in particular, will probably shape the way that you think about the church and what paradigm you have of the church. Because I reckon there are at least four, there's probably more, but at least four different paradigms you can have when it comes to thinking about the church. So the first paradigm would be the church is an event. And so in this paradigm, church is the place that you come to sit in an audience and just watch a show. In this paradigm, the ministry professionals, you know, the paid staff, they tend to be the stars of the show. Everyone else is really just a spectator and they sit there and they watch. And so in this paradigm, church is just a static thing that happens once a week on a Sunday. First paradigm. Second paradigm is the idea of church as a bus. Now, the strength of this paradigm, in contrast to the first, is that it recognises that church has a purpose outside of the simple event on a Sunday and that it's actually going somewhere, right? Like a bus. The weakness, however, of this paradigm is that, again, most of the ministry staff tend to be the ones that do all the work. And so people might think, oh, yeah, I'm stepping on board this bus, you know, I'll buy my ticket. And then the paid ministry staff say, grab a seat anywhere, you know, make sure you're near the window and that you can get a good view because we're going to go on something of a spiritual sightseeing tour today. We'll do the work, you just stay comfortable. Right? That's the second paradigm. The third paradigm is what we'll call church is a rowboat. And so the strength of this paradigm is that it not only views the church as going somewhere, like in the idea of the bus, but it also, in the church's rowboat analogy, understands that everyone is needed to work in order to help us move forward. And so in this paradigm, if you have this way of thinking, it's pretty common to, you know, recognize, or I probably need to be involved and serve in some capacity. And so members will jump on and say, yep, happy to grab an oar. And so they'll start pulling. Now, they may not know where we're going. We may not all be rowing in time. But as long as the roster tells me that I should row, I'm happy to row because church is a rowboat. That all brings us to the fourth and final paradigm for the church, and it's the paradigm that Paul is going to introduce us to today, and it's this whole idea of the church as a body. Now, we're going to get into the details in just a moment, but one of the things I love about the paradigm is the fact that it highlights both the unity and the diversity of members within the church and the way that we each together work in various different ways to help the whole thing move forward. And so with all that kind of by way of introduction, let's come and read what Paul says in verse 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. It says, just as a body, though one has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. Paul introduces us to this metaphor of the body as related to the church. And so in the same way that the human body has one body but many parts, you know, you've got the hand, you've got the feet, you've got the head, you've got the torso, So too, the church, though one, is made up of many members. It's a fairly simple illustration. Just as an aside, by the way, you might notice at the end of verse 12, he doesn't say, so it is with the church. He says, so it is with Christ. That's just shorthand for Paul. His favorite metaphor for the church is this idea of the body of Christ. And so when he says Christ, he's really meaning the body of Christ. I think that's pretty clear from the context. And so he comes out and says, all right, though there are many of us in the church, we actually form one body. And so you say, well, why is that? Is it because we just happen to keep gathering here on Sundays at 9 a.m.? Well, Paul says there's actually a spiritual reality that unites us and forms us into one body. And this is what he says in verse 13. He says, for we were all baptized by one spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one spirit to drink. And so baptism, just as a heads up, kind of just the word simply means to engulf someone. So in the context of water baptism, you're engulfed, or if you like, dunked in water, whereas in the context here, he's talking about spirit baptism. We actually talked about this idea last week, and so we won't major on it now, but being baptized with the Spirit simply is a reference to that point when somebody becomes a Christian, so they repent of sin, trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and God pours out His Spirit upon them. But Paul's point here is that because each of the Christians in this room have experienced that, God has poured out His Spirit on us, we're not only united to Christ, but we're also, therefore, united to one another because we each share that one Spirit. And so notice in verse 13, the emphasis on the oneness, right? We've all been baptized by one Spirit. We've each been given one Spirit to drink from. And so because there's one Spirit, there's also only one body. But the unity doesn't destroy our diversity. And so he finishes in verse 14 saying, and even so, the body's not made up of one part, but of many. And so I think this is where the key difference between the paradigm of church as a rowboat and the paradigm of church as a body really starts to come into its own. Because in the idea of church as a rowboat, right, aside from the person who's maybe steering the boat or the ship, whatever it is, everyone else has the same job. It's like, if you want to be useful, grab an oar. If you don't want to grab an oar, you're just dead weight, so maybe you should wait on shore. There's really only one way to serve if you're not steering. But in the church as a body way of thinking, actually the body is made up of lots of different individuals, each, if you like, with specialized skills. And so the eyes are experts at seeing, the ears are experts at hearing, the hands experts at touching, the nose experts at smelling. And yet they all work together to help the body function and move forward. Paul says, so it is with the church. The church, though one body, because of our being baptized with the Spirit, we're actually made up of lots of different and differently gifted members who each work together to help this whole thing move forward. So as I said, that's kind of point one. The church is one body made up of many members. What Paul's now going to do, though, and we're into point two now, is highlight two common mistakes made by church members. These are going to be pity and pride, and he's going to correct each of them by seeking to draw them back to this illustration of the body and help them to see how, if you get the body metaphor, both of these are obvious mistakes to make. Now, just as a heads up, in terms of why he's actually going to deal with these two mistakes in particular, it's most likely because these were the mistakes being made by the church in Corinth. If you were here last week, you might remember that we saw in the church in Corinth, there were kind of these two separate groups. You know, one group thought of themselves as hyper-spiritual. Most likely these were those with the gift of tongues. And so they were given into spiritual pride. Whereas this other group probably didn't have some of the more obviously supernatural gifts, and they were being made to feel like second-class citizens, and so they sort of were given into spiritual pity. And so that's why Paul addresses these two in particular, but I think these aren't just ancient problems. These are far too common mistakes that we continue to make in the church today, not just in general, but sometimes, to be honest, in this church in particular. And so for that reason, I think it's well worth paying attention to what Paul says and how he seeks to address the issue. So let's take each of them in turn. As I said, the two problems, first of all, pity, second of all, pride. Come with me, let's read verse 15 as we take a look at pity. Paul says, "Now if the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' it would not, for that reason, stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' it would not, for that reason, stop being part of the body." And so Paul uses the metaphor of the body to highlight just how foolish it would be for members in the church to feel sorry for themselves and to pity themselves and to sulk over the fact that they're not gifted like some of the other members in the church. And so he wants you to imagine that you wake up one morning with a sore foot. And you look at your foot and you're like, "What's wrong? I don't know, so I'm going to go to the doctors." And so you go to the doctor and you say, "Doc, help me out. It's sore, don't know why." They do some tests, maybe ask a few questions, prod around. And they say, "Look, it looks like the reason that your foot is sore is because it really wants to be a hand. And so it's actually just sulking and it's considering tapping out." Now, I realize it's a ridiculous scenario, but just roll with it. If that happened, what would you say? I don't know about you. I would look at my foot and say, "Look, buddy, I know you're all trapped in a shoe," or most of us, except if you're Matt Varco. He likes to wear thongs. I think he only does that to annoy me. But most feet are always trapped in shoes. "I know the hand looks like it's far more exciting, but look, we're a body. Right? You got to be a foot, because if you're not a foot, we're not going anywhere. So lace things up, strap it on, and let's be a foot." I think that's what I'd say anyway. Right, we're supposed to read things in this metaphor, kind of parallel it into the church. And so in the church in Corinth, most likely you've got a bunch of people who don't speak in tongues feeling sorry for themselves and just pitying themselves. And Paul's like, "Guys, you're a body. You can't all have the same gift. You're actually needed. And so you can't just tap out if you feel sorry for yourself. Actually, whatever gift you have, whether it's serving or helping or guidance or administration, use whatever gift you've been given in order to serve the church, because you're a body and you're needed." And so he kind of keeps going in verse 17. He says, "If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? And if the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be?" Can you imagine if the whole human body consisted in one massive eyeball? And we sort of got places by sort of rolling around and leaving this massive trail of goop like a snail. Now, aside from the fact that that would just be gross, it would also be completely non-functional, wouldn't it? I mean, where would our sense of smell be, or hearing, or touch? No, like we would no longer be human. And so it is with the church. You can't all have the same gift and serve in the same way, because the church is a body. We need the difference. And actually, Paul keeps going and he says, verse 18, "But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they're all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there's many parts, but one body." And so Paul kind of points here to the fact that not only are you different, but God has placed you precisely where he wants you. And so rather than feeling sorry for yourself, rejoice in the fact that you're actually in the body to begin with. And more than that, he's also gifted you and then asked you to use that gift in the service of others. What a privilege. A Christian pitying themselves because they think they're less important than others in the church is a little like someone who's been drowning at sea, being rescued into a lifeboat, and then sulking on the way to the shore because the captain gives them a bucket and asks if they wouldn't mind bailing some water on the way in. Right? Christians are those who have been saved from drowning in the righteous judgment of God. How could we pity ourselves? No, rather we ought to rejoice. And more than that, rejoice in the fact that God has seen fit to give us gifts and invite us to take part in the service of his body. So first mistake is that we pity ourselves. We ought not pity, we ought to rejoice. But there is an equal, and if you like, opposite error, which again is all too common in the church, and that is the error of pride. It's common for us today, and it was common for them back then. And so that's what Paul is going to address second. Take a look at verse 21. This is the area of pride. It says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. Now, this is really, as I say, just the reverse of the previous. And so again, Paul wants us to imagine that we go to sleep and then we wake up one morning and this time it's our hand hurting. We look at it, don't know what's wrong. And so we go to the doctor and say, doc, can you help me out? My hand is sore. So they have a look, they do some tests, and then they say, all right, this might sound crazy, but this time your hand is hurting because when you go to sleep at night, your eye is actually trying to chop off your hand. Now, again, ridiculous scenario, but what would you say? I'd be like, what are you doing? He's like, I see fine without the hand. I don't need it. It's like the purpose of a hand is not to see. We need that guy. Don't chop him off because we're a body. We all work together. Now, my hunch is that rarely, if ever, I'm sure it does happen, but hopefully not very often, does anyone ever explicitly say to another member of the church, you're not needed? The problem is we often don't need to, because pride can lead us to think that way, and it'll come out subtly in our attitudes and our actions and the way that we relate to others. So for example, and I say this to my utter shame, but I would be lying if I didn't, I'd be lying if I said there haven't been moments over the last 4 years when I've been tempted to look at this church and think, I built something pretty cool here. Now, that would be a mistake for at least two reasons. One, because I haven't built the church. God has built the church. But second of all, because God hasn't just used me. He's used many different members. Right? There's no such thing as a one-member church. There's no such thing as an every-member gift. We need all of us. And so we only exist as we are today, for better or worse, because of the contribution of each of the various different people in this church. And so, as I say, I confess to my shame that at times I've felt pride in my own contribution. And so verse 22 to 24, Paul will kind of go on to flesh out the importance of ensuring that we honour each of the different members in the body. And so let's keep reading. Verse 22. It says, on the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and the parts that we think are less honourable we treat with special honour. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while the presentable parts need no special treatment. Now, just as a heads up, I think he's probably talking about the sexual organs, right? They are those parts of the body that seem unpresentable, which we treat with special modesty. In terms of why he's talking about that, I think the burden of the point is going to come out in the verses that follow. So let's just keep reading, because I think it'll become clearer as we go on. But he keeps going halfway through verse 24. But God has put the body together, giving greater honour to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honoured, every part rejoices with it. And so the big idea seems to be that Paul wants each of the members to have equal concern for one another. And that's going to be expressed through having a concern that if one, to do everything we can to make sure that no member suffers. Because if one member suffers, we all suffer. We're a body. You can't stub your toe and not feel it as a body. The whole thing hurts. And likewise, doing everything we can to rejoice when one member is honoured, because if one member's honoured, we're all honoured. So why does he talk about this whole idea of covering things up? Well, my hunch is that the point is to emphasise the importance of going out of our way just to ensure that we honour those parts of the body that might seem less honourable, or that those that don't seem to get honour ordinarily. And so just in the human body, think about it. You don't need to go out of your way to honour the head. The head's on display. Everyone sees the head. It gets a lot of airtime. Whereas there are other parts of the body that we might seem to think are less honourable, less presentable, if you like, that no one except our most intimate partner sees. And Paul says, when we cover those areas up, there's a sense in which we're actually giving them a special honour. We're treating them with an honour that the head just doesn't need because it's far more presentable. And so how does that relate to the church? Well, I think Paul wants the Corinthians, and therefore by extension to us, to make sure that we treat with special honor some of the less flashy gifts, some of those who in particular might be made to feel like second-class citizens amongst us. So there are the two mistakes, all too common in the church today, that of pity and pride. And notice the way he does it. To those who pity themselves, he says, no, we can't all be the same. But to those who have pride, he says, no, you can't do without these. And actually, we've got to make sure that we honor those who might get less honor more ordinarily. And so that will lead into our third and final thing that I want to do, which is to think through, how do we go about honoring one another? And who in particular ought we to honor? So that's where we're going to land with this third and final point. And as we do, we're going to explore how it might apply in the Corinthian context using verses 27 to 31. And then we'll think about how it might apply in our context. Because I think they're a little different, though there will be some parallels. So let's read verse 27. Paul says, "Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And God has placed in the church, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, of helping, of guidance, and of different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing?" Right? The implied answer to each of these questions is no, by the way. Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? No. And yet eagerly desire the greater gifts. And so, as I say, I want to do the Corinthian church first and then ask, why might Paul have written those particular words to the church in Corinth? Well, I suspect it would be helpful to remember two things about the Corinthian church that might have prompted him to do that. First, those in the Corinthian church that they were most tempted to honor were those with the gift of tongues, maybe those with the gift of healing, some of the more flashy things. And so it doesn't seem to me any surprise, or it doesn't seem a coincidence, that in his list that he has, he lists the gift of tongues last. Because they were tempted to overvalue, if you like, the gift of tongues. On the other hand, the second thing to remember about the Corinthians is that they tended to undervalue the apostles, and in particular Paul. Because they seem to see Paul and the fact that he chose not to charge a fee for his service amongst them, but willingly worked a job on the side in order to give himself to them for free. They saw that as maybe a clue that he probably wasn't worth paying to begin with. And furthermore, if you've got a Bible, just flick back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I'm going to read from verse 9. It won't come up on the screen, but as we read through, notice the contrast between how the apostles are treated and perhaps even how the Corinthians think of the apostles with how the Corinthians are treated and think of themselves. So 1 Corinthians 4 verse 9. Paul says, "For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of a procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings." Now, he's about to speak using sarcasm, contrasting how they are perceived versus the Corinthians. And so he says, verse 10, "We are fools for Christ, but you're so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored," key word, "we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We're in rags. We're brutally treated. We're homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we're cursed, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we're slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world." Right, the main problem in the Corinthian church is that they overvalued the gift of tongues and undervalued the gift of the apostles. And so by ranking, if you like, apostles, prophets, teachers, first, second, and third, he seems to be trying to correct an imbalance in the Corinthian church. They ought to honor supremely the apostles, the ones that the rest of the world treat like the scum of the earth. Not the people amongst them who speak in tongues, as great a gift as that might be. And furthermore, given that the apostles, the prophets, and the teachers are the ones who speak intelligible words to the church, he's actually going to go on a little later in verse chapter 14 to argue that these are the greater gifts because they most directly build up the church. And so as I say, I think in that context, in the Corinthian context, that's what it looks like for them. But what does it look like for us? Who ought we to give special attention to honouring? Well, I think this is where it's important to pay attention to context, because tongues is not really, I suspect, the gift that we as a church are most tempted to honour. In our Reformed evangelical context, in our kind of church, if you like, those, and if you can forgive me for saying so, the people we tend to honour the most are those who stand on the stage most weeks, and particularly our preachers. Now, in some ways, there is an appropriateness about doing that. 1 Timothy 5, Paul tells Timothy, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honour, there's our key word, especially those who labour in preaching and teaching. And furthermore, again, because it's these word ministries that most directly build up the church, there is an appropriateness about a right honour given to those who exercise such gifts amongst us. And so I don't think we ought to stop doing that as much as we just ought to pay attention to what Paul says about being careful to give honour to the parts of the body that lacked it. Because in our church, I wonder if those who are most likely to be undervalued and overlooked are those who serve in sort of behind the scenes, maybe less visible roles in our ministry here at church. Now, I don't think, therefore, we need to go out and give, you know, a secret server award to every individual, or, you know, get the Elvanto roll out and who's serving it, and I have to go in and thank every single individual who serves in a behind-the-scenes role. I don't think that's what it looks like. Rather, I think one of the ways that we honour such individuals is, first of all, through recognising and appreciating that such roles exist, and then also by when and where appropriate, letting those individuals know just how thankful to God we are for the service that they do amongst us. To let them know, we know that we could not survive as a church were it not for your hard and sacrificial service. Now, so to help illustrate what I mean, I've actually asked three members, we'll get them in a moment, who serve behind the scenes in various different ways to come up and share their story. Now, they are not the only members who serve in such a way, and so the point is not to hold them up and say they're better than everyone else, far from it. Rather, what I think through hearing their story, it'll just be a helpful way to raise awareness and I think appreciation for each of us about the various different people and the various different gifts that God is using at this church to make us what we are, for better or worse. And so we're going to hear from them in just a touch, but before we do, let me close with a word of warning about this whole idea of gifts, because we've used that language a fair bit this morning, but I'm also aware that gifts can be a bit of a double-edged sword. And I say that because on the one hand, gifts are really powerful things, if you know what it is, because you can see it as ways that God has wired you and he's placed you somewhere in order to more effectively serve others and love them. So that's awesome. But there is another side to the coin. And the other side of the coin is that sometimes we can use the language of gifts as an excuse to either demand, delay, or decline opportunities to serve others. And so, for example, we can use the language of gifts to demand that we serve. So we can come up to a church and say, look, I'm gifted in a certain way, and so really you ought to, in fact, you're obliged to let me serve in this particular capacity or this role. And if you fail to do that, you're not only depriving me, but you're actually depriving the church of my service, if you like, my gift. Now, maybe 0.5% of the time, there's possibly room for a conversation like that. But often, more often than not, to speak like that really just reflects that someone's desire is probably more about self-actualization than it is the service of others. And so when this gift language leads us to demand that we serve in our area of giftedness, I think we've missed the point. Similar with the idea of delaying, because if the whole idea of delaying leads to gifting leads to constant introspection, you know, how am I gifted? I don't want to serve in that because I'm not sure if I'm gifted in that area. And I just want to keep putting off ideas until I get more self-clarity. Now, self-awareness is good, but if gifting becomes a hindrance rather than a help to service, again, I think we've missed the point of how the gifts are supposed to work. Which leads to the third and final mistake that we can make, which is we can use this idea of gifting as an opportunity to decline ways of serving. And so we could say things like, look, I don't actually have the spiritual gift of taking the rubbish out, and so I'm just going to step back. Someone else with that spiritual gift should get to work there. Come on, who's got it? I'm pretty sure Jesus didn't have the spiritual gift of dying on the cross, but he saw the need. and he chose to do it because he knew that that's precisely what the church needed. And it was through his death on the cross in our place for our sins that people like you and I, through faith in him, might have eternal life with God. And so I think they are three different mistakes which unfortunately we can fall into through misunderstanding how this idea of the gifts is supposed to work. And I think one of the reasons that you're going to appreciate each of the interviews that are about to come up is because it's kind of a beautiful mix of people who are serving both inside and outside their, if you like, more obvious area of giftedness. And so with all that to say, put your hands together and we're going to invite up to the stage Alex, Brad and Ellie. Coming up, guys. I'll grab that one. Thank you so much. Welcome, Alex, Brad, and Ellie. Great to have you guys with us this morning. Guys, I've asked you to come up today because in addition to each of the, if you like, informal ways that you serve, and there are many informal ways that we all serve, and likewise for you guys, there's also, you each have two, if you like, formal roles at church, and I'd love you to share a little bit about them. So we'll begin with you, Alex. Alex, welcome. Great to have you with us. You're married to Claire. You guys have a son, Andrew. Alex, you serve in two formal ways at church. Can you tell us a little bit what is those roles and what's involved? What are those roles and what's involved in each?
Sure. I help out in Explore, which is an excellent, by the way, an excellent way, you know, for someone to find out more about the Christian faith. And this is in a very friendly and relaxing environment where people can ask questions freely. And explore issues regarding to God or Jesus or you know, issues of suffering and so on. So typically on a Sunday after service at 1 o'clock, we meet in the lounge area for lunch, and followed by a short talk on a topic and discussion after that. In case you know, some of you have not heard, lunch is free, so there is free lunch. Sometimes there's gourmet lunch, I think. So my role is help to prepare lunch or just be a kitchen hand, set up tables and chairs, and clean up after that. My other role in church is to manage the tenants next door who are renting the shop from us. And this is in line with my day job as a real estate agent and property manager.
Okay, so in addition to throughout the week working as a property agent, also serving in that role at church, but then on top of that, you normally would come to 11 a.m. And I'm hearing you say that some 30 or 40 weeks a year, you'll stay behind, you'll help set up, you'll talk to people during Explore, you'll help pack up. Why exactly do you do that?
I believe my giftedness is in terms of sharing the message of Jesus and being an encouragement to others. When I was in high school, back in the day, before I was a believer, someone came to our campus to share the message of Jesus with a group of us on a weekly basis. And much like what we do in Explore here, except that back in those days, there was no free lunch. We had to pay for our own lunch. Yeah, so I always remember his name was Richard, and he played a big part in my journey of faith. And today it is my passion, and I consider it a privilege if I could be somehow a part of someone else's journey.
Awesome. Thanks so much for that, Alex. So one of the reasons I love Alex's story is because he would be an example of someone who is serving in both areas of his giftedness. You know, he's got a day job in property management. He serves in that area. Also feels gifted talking to others about Jesus, and so serves in that area of giftedness at Explore. Move on to Brad. Brad, welcome. You've moved from South Africa about 4 years ago, and you also have two formal roles at church. Can you tell us what they are and a little bit about what's involved in each of them?
Thanks, Tim, and morning all. So yeah, just firstly, I'm on the setup team, so it involves setting up the auditorium before the service and then moving on and setting up the Freedom Hub for after the service. And then more recently, it's been, I've been asked to join the finance team or offered to join the finance team where, although my role's not yet clearly defined, I'd just like to share some of the load and take some of the pressure off Sean and the wider team.
Awesome. Okay. And actually the finance area is, that's kind of part of your day job. So you work in the finance industry or in the finance area during the week. And now you're saying, you've kind of put your hand up and said, happy to serve in this capacity at church. Now, some might look at that and go, hang on, you work in that area, now you're serving in that area. That means church is going to feel like work. Why have you chosen to put your hand up for this role, even if it's not yet quite clearly defined?
Well, first of all, I wanted to make sure that Matt Varco wasn't pushing any personal expenditure through the through the church. So
I've heard he puts his thongs through, actually. Yeah.
Matt, we're watching you, buddy. But yeah, on a more serious note, based on previous experience, always felt and known that there was a need for people in the finance arena, and yeah, just want to try and share the load and extend God's kingdom.
Awesome. And so again, we'll go on to Ellie in a moment. One of the reasons I love Brad is that it's examples, like I chatted to him earlier, he doesn't say that he has the gift, spiritual gift of setting up, but he's also on the setup team at church. He's willing to do that because there's a need. And yet he also, you know, has gifts in the area of finance and is seeking to use those at church as well. So kind of area of giftedness as well as area of need. So Ellie, welcome. Ellie, you're married to Ray and you've been in Sydney for about 6 months now, originally from Cuba, though via Mexico for about a year. You likewise, in addition to these other guys, have two official roles at church. Can you tell us what they are and what's involved in each?
Yeah, my first role, I help with the babies in the City Kids ministry, which involves, to build relationships with them and to care for them and to encourage them to learn how to pray, to learn Bible songs and stories, mm-hmm. and, you know, to blow some bubbles. Yeah, and that's amazing. You receive a lot of love, mm-hmm. actually. And the second role is I help as a cleaner in the church. Mm. I come once a week and I clean the church, pretty much the building, and to make sure that everyone that comes here is comfortable with the level of cleaners that is here. So that is pretty much what I do.
Awesome. Now, you're not a professional cleaner. That's not your day job. You last year finished a science degree. And yet in this season, at least for now, you've put your hand up and said, hey, super happy to help clean the building. That's massive. And in fact, as a result of doing that, we've been able to cancel our professional cleaners, which is saving the church quite a lot of money. Now, that's huge. So can you tell us why have you decided to put your hand up to do that?
Yeah. When I came to Sydney, I was trying to get a job within my field, and that was extremely difficult for me. I was feeling so idle, and at the same time, I was trying to keep my mind busy, you know, studying or doing something, reading, but I was wasting a lot of time, and I decided to come to the church and ask if you need help in something. And yeah, I just jumped into the cleaning. At the beginning, it was just cleaning the building. It wasn't nothing spiritual behind that. But now I feel like I'm not just cleaning around the building, I'm just mm-hmm. cleaning the building when the church gather every Sunday, and that's good and special for me, I think.
Yeah, it's awesome. Yeah. Thanks so much, Ellie. So Ellie would be an example of, doesn't feel like she's got the spiritual gift of cleaning or even kids necessarily, but two areas of need, happy to help and serve where I can. So I think the purpose of getting these three guys up is to remind us all that there's no such thing as a one-member church, and there's also no such thing as an every-member gift. We each serve differently, and it's only as we each serve in our different areas, whether they be areas of giftedness or area of need, that God works together to build his church. And I think today, on our fourth birthday, is a beautiful day to just remember that and thank God for the many different ways that members of this church serve. So with that in mind, why don't you join me and let's pray and thank God. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the way that you have gifted your people in the body. We thank you that you have put each of us precisely where you want us, and you've gifted us each exactly how you want us. May you help us never to fall into the traps of pitting ourselves that we're not gifted like others, or feeling pride that the body can function with us and not without others. Instead, would you help us continue to see the importance of the many members for the healthy functioning of the one body. And we thank you in particular for Alex and Brad and Ellie and the various ways that they serve, and as well as the other members of this church who serve in some of the slightly more behind-the-scenes roles. We pray that you'd help us never to forget them, but to seek to honour them as special and incredibly useful amongst us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.